Mark chapter 2. We're in verse 18 as we are looking at the life of Christ. If you ever wanted to have the experience of walking where Jesus trod, the gospel is the place to have it. You won't have that in Israel, I guarantee you. There's about 45 feet of dirt on top of where Jesus walked in the days that Jesus lived. Jesus is right in the middle of controversy. And we pick it up in verse 18, and it tells us that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and they said to him, that is Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them and the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skin as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." It's the kind of passage that preachers call tough, because the first 18 or 72 times you read it, you haven't got a clue what he meant by what he said, nor how you're going to preach it. And more often than not, they turn out to be some of the most fabulous passages that we ever climb into. And I want to assure you that this is one of those kinds of passages. It's a passage that's going to challenge us. It's going to stimulate us. It's all about change. Or maybe you'd prefer to refer to it as progress. John's disciples had been told to look for change, but in our passage, they were a little hesitant to grab a hold of it. And the Pharisees were absolutely against spiritual progress, and so much so that they would soon set out to murder Christ. It says in chapter 3, verse 6, that they immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against them as to how they might destroy him. But for believers, we look back on the changes that Jesus brought, and we say, praise God, amen. But change is not easy, is it? Not long ago, I was reading about what it was like to work in the 19th century. And you're going to praise the Lord that change has taken place. Office rules were put in effect in 1872 in the office establishment of Zachary Geiger. And here are just a couple of them, just to give you a clue of what it was like shortly after the Civil War. Rule number 5, this office will open at 7 a.m. and close at 9 p.m. daily, except on the Sabbath, on which day it will remain closed. Each employee is expected to spend the Sabbath day by attending church and contributing liberally to the cause of the Lord. Now, the unions might not like that, but I think it's kind of neat myself. I'm all for that. Rule number 7, after an employee has spent 13 hours of labor in the office, he should spend the time reading the Bible and other good books while contemplating the glories and building up of the kingdom. Pretty neat, huh? Rule number 8, every employee should lay aside from each pay a goodly sum of his earnings so that he will not become a burden upon the charity of his brother. Those are just some of the rules. There are about 13 that he had. Aren't you glad for change? Right? Or would you like to go back to it? How many of you want to go back to this? Raise your hand. There's a couple. I kind of agree with them. But all in all, I'm glad for change. I'm glad I'm under grace and not the law of Zachary Geiger. Not everybody enjoys change. I read this letter recently, and it expresses what might be in your heart. Change brings fear, brings the unknown. It moves us out of our comfort zone, right? This is a letter dated January 31st, and it's addressed to the President of the United States of America. It begins like this. "The canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. 1. If canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for horses. Number two, boat builders will suffer and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. They're not talking about submarines, folks. In the event of the unexpected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. Conclusion. As you may well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Written to President Andrew Jackson in 1829 by the Honorable Martin Van Buren. We don't like change. Can we admit that? Why don't we just all raise our hand right now and just confess, I don't like change. And then let's acknowledge in our heart that change is inevitable. Whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, change is inevitable. And may I add, if it's change according to God's will, it's always good, right? Verses 18 to 22 is all about change. I'd prefer to call it progress. Let me set the context so we understand what's happening in verses 18 to 22. In all of Mark chapter 1, Jesus is received with wide acclaim. The people have loved him. He does miracles. He helps them. He solves their problems. He does for them what nobody else could do. And he's received with loud applause. But there's an abrupt change in chapter 2, and it extends from chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 6. And our Lord is caught in the midst of controversy. The first two of those controversies center on the subject of salvation. And number one, we've already seen, who can save? Jesus claimed he could. The Pharisees said you can't. And then secondly, who can be saved? Jesus said sinners can be saved. And the Pharisees said it disturbs our religious system. The last two focus on the Sabbath. We've not yet come to them, but chapter 2 concludes asking this question, can you work on the Sabbath to meet life's needs? The Pharisees said no. Jesus said yes. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the question's raised, can you work on the Sabbath to meet man's deepest needs? Jesus answered yes, and the Pharisees said no, because it'll change our system. The one we look at this morning is the third, and it questions not salvation of the Sabbath, but the style of life that was entered into by the Lord Jesus Christ. Its immediate context is in our Lord wining and dining, feasting and having fun in Levi's house at a banquet thrown by one who newly came to know Christ, who was so excited to introduce Jesus Christ to his friends and to his family and to his business acquaintances. Here's a brief outline I give you. You might want to jot it down to follow our thinking this morning. Verse 18, our Lord is challenged. And in verses 19 to 22, our Lord has a comeback. And then I'm going to wrap it up as we close with some contemporary importance and some personal application of our text. I think it's important as we read all of this and we watch the intersection of our Lord with the Pharisees to understand first and foremost that Jesus came to fulfill the law, he said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, not to rewrite it. Not to rewrite it. But he came to fulfill it in every element. And in so doing, he mirrored the righteousness of God and accurately reflected the grotesque form of religious ritual authored by man. And if you ever wonder why there was so much controversy around Jesus, why the dust was in the air all of the time, everywhere he went, he was a challenge to the system of religion authored by men that perverted true worship of God. And Jesus wouldn't stand for it. His life, his words, his deed all rebuked man-centered externals of religious tradition, and they all differed radically from the truth of God. I mean, everywhere he went, he shook people up. Sometimes I wonder if I ought not to shake us up more when I preach. People have told me I ought to. But then again, I'm not Jesus, am I? I'm one of you. I'm both sheep and shepherd at the same time. I walk on feet of clay. He didn't. So I pray that the Spirit of God will shake you up if you need shaken up. That's my prayer continually. And it'll shake me up. Shake me out of my lethargy. Blow me out of my religious rut. And drive me back to the primitive purity of the first century Pentecostal church. And by Pentecostal, I'm not talking about denomination. I'm talking about Acts chapter 2. People that love God with all of their heart. I think this passage does it. It's an amazing, amazing passage. It's also important to note this. Jesus did not come to reform Pharisaicalism, nor did he come to reform the rabbinicalism of the day. Jesus came for one avowed purpose, and that was to radically alter and to renew that God had originally given, and to bring the world back to truth. And so it is in verse 18, both the Pharisees and the disciples of John were challenged by our Lord, and so they came to him and they challenged him. And it tells us that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. In contrast to Jesus, who was feasting, and they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The three groups of people involved in the challenge. There's John's disciples, there's the Pharisees, and also a little later in their question are the disciples of the Pharisees. John's disciples are easy to understand, those who follow John. The Pharisees are easy to understand, a very strict, religious, legalistic sect that had their own set of man-made rules, and your spirituality was determined by how well you obeyed them. But there's little known about the disciples of the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, some would say they were the scribes. The only place in the Word of God that anything is told us about the disciples of the Pharisees is in Matthew 23:15. And Jesus said this, "Woe be to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one disciple. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." To quote a man who recently was in the spotlight, "May I remind you, counsel, those were his words, not mine." It's my imitation of Oliver North, who was heard to say that on more than one occasion this week. Those are Jesus' words, spoken to the Pharisees, whose system was sending people to hell as fast as they could arrive there. And may I add that our world today is filled with Pharisaical, man-made religious systems, even under the umbrella of Christianity, sending people to hell at the speed of light. And we need to understand that. They challenged Jesus. You need to understand that their challenge was bound up in the laws of Phariseeism. There were three things that a Pharisee or his disciple or even the disciples of John would do that were considered particularly spiritual. Normally, they were always found together. And if you did these things, you would be considered to be a super saint. And they were fasting and praying and giving. And that's not so surprising. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, do you remember what he said? He said, "When you pray, you ought not to do it in public as you do, seeking man's approval, but rather you ought to do it in private. And when you give, you ought not to do it in public as you do, but rather the left hand ought not to know what the right hand is doing. And when you fast, and he linked them all three together, he was addressing the system of the day, you ought to do it in your after-six dinnerware. That's a paraphrase. Instead of the gloomy look that you put on your face so everybody knows what you're doing. So ingrained was it in the Pharisees that in Luke 18, remember the Pharisee and the publican? And the Pharisee was on the steps of the temple praying. And as he was praying in public, he said, God, remember me who fast twice a week and tithe all that I have. You know how far his prayers went? No higher than the first layer of ozone, and they bounced right back to earth. They never got to heaven. God doesn't give a rip how many times a week you fast, or how many dollars you give, or what your prayer life is like on the outside, apart from the right internal motivation to be doing what God said to do. Now, all of that's very interesting because you know how many times the Mosaic law, which was God's law, required them to fast? They fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. God's law required you to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. Later on, the Jews were to add four more. They fasted in the fourth month to commemorate the breaking of the tablets of the law. In the fifth month, to commemorate the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. The seventh month, to commemorate the murder of Gedaliah. And the tenth month, to commemorate the siege and taking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. I mean, God said they just kept stacking the tradition on and on. God said once a year, and then it went to five times a year, and now it's twice a week. And if you don't do it, you're unspiritual. And you begin to see why they were challenged by Jesus, who's calling for change, right? And his change is not to something new in one real sense, but it's to go back to what God originally intended. And John's disciples followed along. And we're not real sure why, but I believe that while the Pharisees did all of this to covet the favor of man because they were so pious. But the disciples of John, you remember, really did have something to fast about, didn't they? And fasting was the outward portrayal of inward sorrow. Where was their leader? You remember? He's in jail. He's been incarcerated. He'll later be beheaded. And they were without a leader. And I could understand why they might want to fast. And I can understand why they would come and ask that question. I have a little problem as to why they linked up with the Pharisees. Except there is a truism in life, and that is man is naturally drawn to that that's authored by man rather than drawn to that that's authored by God. You know why? Because man authored a system that man could accomplish without any trouble because he doesn't like to fail. God authored a system that's impossible to master unless you have God's help. That's the difference. And so they came and they questioned Jesus. We fast, but your disciples don't fast. How come? How would you have answered that question? You know, my initial response might be, well, you spiritual jerks. What deadheads? That wasn't Jesus' response, but his response was direct, and we pick it up in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22, and it's his comeback, and it's in three parts. And the point that he makes with very practical truths from daily life along three lines. He looks at a wedding, he looks at the activity of weaving, and then he looks at the object of a wineskin, and out of that does he drive home, three times for emphasis, like holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. Does he go wedding, weaving, wineskins, get the point, and run with it? And so he said in verse 19, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? And if you were to read that in the Greek text, the grammatical structure demands the answer that he gives. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I mean, whoever went to a wedding and fasted? I was at one yesterday, and then a lovely dinner, and it was good to live through that in light of what we were going to preach on this morning. And there was no fasting at that dinner. Matter of fact, the only sin that might have been involved in the dinner was gluttony, but it certainly wasn't fasting. It was a fabulous dinner. Weddings in those days didn't last just for an afternoon or an evening. They lasted for 7 days. They were a gala event, and they were joyous events. And so much so, just to show you how hypocritical was the religious system of the day, that the rabbinical law said this, and I quote, "All in attendance of the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." Isn't that amazing? Even the Jews knew that they didn't have to fast during those kinds of things, but you see, the Pharisees just kept piling the rule upon rule upon rule. I want you to turn over with me to John 3 for just a minute. John 3, verse 25. Let me make all of this come alive for you. John 3, by the way, occurred in time before our passage in Mark chapter 2. The Pharisees had listened to all that Jesus had said. And John the Baptist had well taught his disciples. And I want to look in at one of those learning sessions. In verse 25 of John 3, it says, There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with us, with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've borne witness, behold, he's baptizing. And all are coming to him." And their real question was, "John, how come they're not coming to you? How come they're coming to Jesus?" And so John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. And you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I'm not Messiah, but I've been sent before him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full." What's John saying? He's saying, listen, folks, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just the attendant. I'm just the friend. And that's why my joy has been made full. And thus he concludes in verse 30, "He must increase, and I must decrease." And what John was telling his disciples, as we go back to Mark chapter 2, is Jesus is the bridegroom. And eventually all will leave me, and all will go to Jesus Christ. For you see, that's a part of the plan. And I think if someone were to ask John the Baptist if he knew it all along, he'd say, "Sure, I knew it all along. And I thought it was a neat plan." Because it was God's plan. It was God's plan. And that's what Jesus refers to in verse 19 and 20. He goes on to say this in verse 20, that the days will come, however, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. When it's a time of sorrow, fast. When it's a time of joy, feast. That's his whole point. And you know, there's a day that would come when the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, was taken from them in death. He was crucified on the cross. He went to Calvary and he died for our sins. You say, well, how come the Jews didn't fast a whole lot after that? What's the answer? It hadn't yet dawned on them what happened to Jesus till he was raised from the grave and he was no longer dead and there was no need for fasting, right? 3 days and three nights, less than 72 hours, and he was out of the grave alive. And that's why Christians don't fast over the death of Jesus, because he's not dead. He's alive. He's not in the tomb. He's in heaven. He's not on the cross. He's at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is mandating so much change. Amazing. Now, not all of John's disciples were quite this dull. There were some like Andrew, who instantly got the picture. And Andrew's a disciple of our Lord Jesus, not John the Baptist anymore. But there were others who were half-hearted and questioned and later would come to Christ. But there was even a band that were hardcore. And you can find them in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. They're still following the ways of John the Baptist and they're decades into the things of Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to know in Jesus saying all of this that Jesus is not against fasting. Jesus is not putting down fasting. He's not saying it's wrong. For Anna the prophetess, holy woman that she was in Luke 2:37, fasted on a regular basis. And even Jesus talked that some demons only come out by prayer and what? Fasting. He later on in Mark 9:29 will tell us that. But he is against fasting, and by application is against any religious ritual if it is done for wrong reasons at wrong times with wrong emphases. You say, well, what about communion tonight in light of your speech? Well, we're coming together for right reasons. Jesus said to do it, and all we want to do is be like a little child and obey it. And it's not at the wrong time, because Jesus didn't say how frequently communion ought to be done. He just said, when you do it this way. And it's certainly not with wrong emphasis, because our emphasis is going to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. How do you think John the Baptist's disciples felt right now? About yay tall, huh? And sometimes it takes that in our Christian experience. Sometimes we've got to let the Word of God rebuke us in a nice way, in a loving way, and draw us up short and say, hey, maybe what I believe or what I'm doing is man-made. Let me go back and check it out against the Word of God. That's what Jesus was doing with them. And I believe in the picture of the bridegroom and the bride, He is portraying for us in change the new union that is brought to a believer in redemption. That is that we as the bride and Jesus as the bridegroom have a new relationship. Well, he goes on. He gave them a picture from a wedding, and he argues from the lesser to the greater, from the earthly to the heavenly. And in an earthly marriage setting, there is joy in feasting, and therefore in a spiritual, heavenly wedding sense, there ought to be feasting. There ought to be great joy. And he turns to something very simple in verse 21, and he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Again, he appeals to a truism from life, and he illustrates to them again that he's not here to reform or repair a system made by man. And his picture is this, and we don't understand this. When we have a hole in our clothing, what do? We go out and we buy a new one. But they didn't have shopping malls in those days, and when you got a hole in your garment, you tried to repair it. But the point that he makes is if you have an old garment that has been washed on numerous occasions, beaten up and battered around, the cloth has shrunk and it's going to get no bigger and no smaller, you don't sew a piece of unshrunk cloth to that weaker cloth, because when you wash the garment and that patch shrinks, it'll do what to the rest of the garment? Ladies, it'll tear it, and you've got a bigger hole than ever. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm not trying to repair the flat in your religious tire, but I'm trying to give you a whole brand new vehicle. That's his whole point. And he makes it three times. So let's look at the third time, verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Now, you need to know that they used the animal skin of a goat. Cut off the head, and the neck became the neck like we have on a bottle, and cut off the feet and tied them up so none of the juice would leak out, and that became their bottle, and it held a lot of liquid. As a goat skin would become older, and with use and with time, it became hard and brittle, and it lost its elasticity. Just a real simple fact. We fill in the details since we don't live with those kind of bottles today. And he says that new wine was that was producing gases. You don't put into old wineskins, for otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins, but one puts new wine into a fresh wineskin. It's kind of like Job in Job 32:19. We can identify with Job. He was very, very sick, and he tended to have some stomach problems. And he says in Job 32:19, behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins when it's about to burst. And maybe in an indelicate sense, we all can understand what he's saying. He just had a bad case of gas, and he was filled up, and his stomach didn't seem like it was going to go any further, and if it did, it was going to burst on the scene. Now, you got the picture, right? That's the picture that Jesus is trying to create. What's he saying again? Simply this, I am not here as a repairman. I did not come to drive the hypocritical Phariseeism back to where it started. But I came to drive you all the way back to the truth of God. All the way back to the truth of God. You say, well, boy, we've taken a lot of time to make one point. And that's true, but so did Jesus. Jesus did not come in his day, nor is he in the business today of driving us back to some man-made religious system and try to repair it. He says, change, progress, move forward, get with it, Christian. And by the way, as you move forward, don't be afraid. Don't be challenged by change. Get excited. Rejoice. It's like I told the father of the bride yesterday. Two choices does he have. Once they say we're going to get married and everybody's agreed it's right, it's like riding a roller coaster. Once you're locked in, you can either grab the handle, let your knuckles turn white and have the most miserable experience in your life, or you could throw your hands in the air and scream and holler and have a great time all the way. It's true on a roller coaster. It's true if your kids are getting married. And I want to tell you it's true when you embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, because Christianity is not static. It's alive, and it's moving, and it doesn't go back, it goes forward. And that's what Jesus is saying. How does it relate to you and me? Three ways, at least. And number one, we've really hit hard on, because that was Jesus' main point. Very obvious. In the realm of religious tradition, Jesus is saying, abandon tradition and embrace truth. That's what he's saying. Well, later on in Mark chapter 6, see Jesus confront the Pharisees. And you know what he told them? And I think with a finger, I think he'd make the congressional council look like a kindergartner in cross-examination by comparison. And he said to the Pharisees, you exchange the truth of God for your own tradition. I mean, what an indictment by God. Good grief. Guilty as charged. Except the Pharisees said, you're wrong, we're right, we're going to kill you. But that's what Jesus is talking about. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continually said, you have heard tradition, but I say truth. And some of you are hanging on to religious tradition and baggage, and God is saying, beloved, let it go. Get rid of it. Whatever it is. If it's Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Brethren or Presbobacterian, whatever. Get rid of it. Hang on to truth and jettison tradition. That's one application. And I'm going to let the Spirit of God make the application in your own life. I think there's a second, very, very obvious application of this. In terms of what he's talking about, he's used the illustration of a wedding, which I believe speaks of a new union with Jesus Christ, which occurs when we become Christians. He's talking about weaving, which I believe talks about the new character as we wear the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And when he talks about the wineskins or a new container, he's talking about the fact that we're new creations. We're a new person in Jesus Christ. Listen, when you get saved, you're new and the old has passed away. And who wants to go back to it? Who wants to go back to it? It's like a pig that got pulled out of the mud and we washed him up and put a bow around his neck. You know, and he keeps pulling on the leash and wants to go back to the mud puddle. And his owner is saying, this way, this way. That's why Paul wrote, therefore, if any man's in Christ, he's what? A new creature. And what kind of things have passed away? Old things. And behold, all things have become what? New. We need to put off our old way of life, Christians. If you've got mud on you today, it's because you went back to the mud puddle. And God wants you totally out of the mud puddle. But some of you have gone back to the mud puddle. I don't know who you are or what mud puddle you're in. I just know it because of the size of the crowd. And I want to tell you right now that if you're wallowing in sin, if you were made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you wallow in sin today, whatever it be, pornography, immorality, gossip, backbiting, thievery, hate, anger, you name it, whatever it is, friend, you are in sin, and Jesus is saying, change today. The gospel mandates change. Change from the old to the new, and change from the way I am, even though I'm new, closer to the way that God is. If you don't like the word change, then you don't like the word Christian, because that's what it means to be a Christian. It means I'm changed, and I'm changing, because I'm becoming more like Him. I think there's one other application in our text, and that really is in the realm of life, and it's where we started. And I would give you just two simple little precepts. You can write them down, and we're going to close and give you an opportunity to be a servant of God. Precept number one is this. Don't be afraid of change if it's God's will. For God will do nothing that's not perfect and good for you and glorifying for Himself, ever. And then secondly, don't resist change because it challenges your will. Don't resist change because it challenges your will. And all too often in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is disunity and disruption. I've seen it all over the world. Because people are resisting change because it challenges their will, and they've not even sought the will of God. And that's the issue. The real issue is the will of God. Would you agree? The will of God. That's all we want, the will of God. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Don't be like the Jews in Numbers 13 and 14 who looked to the promised land and saw how difficult it would be to take, and then looked back to Egypt and the garlic and the leeks and the onions and the oppression didn't look so bad after all. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to retreat instead of advance and change and progress. And what did God do? I ought to preach on that next week. I can tell I hit a vacuum in your mind. He put them in the wilderness for 40 years. And He said, if you don't want to change, well, I'll accommodate you. And only two who left Egypt, over 20, got into the promised land. Remember who they were? Joshua and Jacob. Right, just preached on that 2 weeks ago. Glad it took. I'm glad it took. Well, what Jesus is talking about is not feasting or fasting. That's not the real issue. The issue is change, and the issue is progress. And it's changing from the ways of man to the ways of God. And the question I ask you is, will you be hypocritical like the Pharisees and resist change to be like God? Or will you be dull-minded like the disciples of John and be slow and question every change that's mandated? Or will you be like Andrew, a disciple of John, who heard Jesus and understood what John meant when he said, I must decrease and he must increase, and ran to Jesus, the greatest change agent the world has ever known, and he said, Lord, make me like you. Let's pray. Father, make us like Andrews. Make us courageous, make us bold, make us flexible, make us pliable in the hand of you, our Creator. Lord, may we be the most workable clay that's known in Christendom, I pray.